Interesting thing about human beings is that we love large, complex buildings. We just do. The design, the engineering, the architecture. It's incredible what human ingenuity has been able to accomplish. And this isn't just a modern thing. You know, you look at the pictures, and perhaps some of you have been able to be there, of the pyramids in Egypt, some of the ancient Aztec and Mayan ruins from Central and South America, to some of the more complex skyscrapers that exist in the modern Western world. Human beings have always just been enamored with the idea of building these large, complex, and enduring structures. And then, of course, with the new technologies that we have today and computer sciences, we have now what are called smart buildings, where essentially, you know, you can talk to the building and it does stuff for you. You know, hey, you go into the office, you tell it to make a cup of coffee and it starts making a coffee, you know, or whatever. It's just, you know, open the door, close the door, turn on the lights. And it's just, and so you've got these large, complex buildings and they're interactive now. And it's just remarkable what goes on. But the thing is that when you keep with this idea of maturity, and we talked about the definition of maturity last time, that we're moving toward the fulfillment of a purpose. That's what real maturity is. It's moving toward what you ought to be. In keeping with that theme, as it relates to a building being built, there are few things that are more disheartening than seeing an abandoned building. I know that where my wife and I are from in Memphis, whenever we go back, the way that we go back, we have to pass through one of the more downtrodden parts of the Memphis area, just replete with abandoned buildings. These great structures that once either housed people or housed businesses or whatever they may have done, completely abandoned, completely run down, almost to the point of needing to be condemned. And when you see that, it's heartbreaking because it's not doing what it's supposed to do. It's not housing people. It's not housing industry. It's not providing jobs. It's just there taking up space as an eyesore, as a potential for possibility of crime and other kinds of things. There's nothing more disheartening in our world, if we really think about it, than just making the observation of, okay, this building is empty and useless and has no purpose and no value to it whatsoever. But God compares the church, and he does it here, to the idea of a building. And God is building up this living building. The beauty, though, of this building is that it will come to the purpose that God desires for it to come to. It will come to maturity. It will finish being built and will do what it's supposed to do. And he has promised that he will never abandon the building. He won't start the project and then bail on it. He won't get the project and complete it and then say, well, I'm done with it. We're not going to use it anymore. He is going to build up this building for a purpose, and he will continue to fulfill that purpose in that building for all of eternity. And so let's talk for a moment about this idea of coming to maturity as the picture of a building that's being built up. And so the first thing that we want to see is that maturity is built on a consistent foundation. If we're going to become what we ought to be, we have to have an established foundation for that to take place. You see this in verses 4 and in verses 6. He says, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is precious, which is choice and precious in the sight of God. You shift down to verse 6. It says, for this is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, the idea of any building project is that it requires a good foundation. If the foundation is off, the rest of the building is going to be off. And so in the older days, they would lay down what was known as the cornerstone. They would make sure that it was properly level, it was just the right size, it was in just the right position, so that every other stone that was laid down would be put in the right spot, so that by the time you got done putting down the foundation, the whole building wasn't warped and off. And so what Peter is saying here is he's saying that Jesus himself is that chief cornerstone. He is the one that is laid down to make sure that the entire rest of the building is built up the way that it ought to be built up. And so we see here that there is a living stone, a building of God that's being built upon this living stone. And so this stone is, for the most part, according to our text, rejected by men. Most men don't want anything to do with this stone. And the interesting thing about that is that built into the heart of man, and we talked about this before, is this desire to be what we ought to be. King Solomon talked about it being eternity is set in the heart of men. There is this innate reality that hasn't been completely destroyed, that there is more than what this life is like that we ought to be. There's a desire for justice. There's a desire for love. There's a desire to reflect glory. There's a desire to connect with something that's greater than ourselves. Of course, without Jesus, we pour that into all kinds of other things, whether it's work projects, whether it's relationships, whether it's false religion. That's where we go with that. But there's this innate desire in all of humanity to be more than, because that's what we've been created for. We have been created to image the glory of God in the world. And without Jesus Christ, we can't do that. And so we try to find other outlets in which to accomplish that task. And so for the most part, this stone, this cornerstone, has been rejected by men. Yet this stone is precious in the sight of God. So what is this stone? Easy Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. This chief cornerstone upon which this building of God is being built is the person of Jesus Christ. The foundation of our maturity in the faith, the process by which we become what we ought to be, is established upon the person and work of Jesus. It says here in this text that we come to him. And so there's this sense of repentance that we talked about last time in our beginning of our series on maturity. We repent of our sins. We turn away from what we have become. We turn toward what we ought to be, which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in him, and we move away by faith. We move away from the life that we know. We move toward the life that he is offering to us through his crucifixion and resurrection. And it says that as we do that, he will not disappoint us. We won't be disappointed in him. He will not disappoint us. We will find fullness of delight and joy and satisfaction and a peace that surpasses understanding and a comfort that goes beyond all hope and all the other promises that are made to us in the scripture as we pursue him in repentance and faith. But the foundation of that growth is actually the person and work of Jesus. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. That's actually where it ends. Now, how do we come to a right knowledge of this cornerstone? The right knowledge that we have of this chief cornerstone, the one way for us to have a right understanding about what it means to properly walk with God and image him in the world, is to be found in the scripture. And we talked about this last time. Peter is building up on a theme of maturity all through chapter 2. And so if you weren't able to be with us last time, the first three verses of this chapter, he talked about how we have to have a longing, a desire, like a newborn baby longing for milk, for the Word of God, for the transformative reality of the Scripture, how the Scripture changes us as we study it, as we engage it, as we hide it in our hearts. And so this chief cornerstone is now expressed to us very directly in verse 6 as having been explained to us from the Scripture, saying the Scripture teaches us about this foundation that we're building our lives on. If we want to be a living building, a designed by God, becoming what we ought to be, fulfilling the purpose that we should have, that has to be done through our knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ, which can only properly and rightly come to us by the study of God's word. And so the first thing that we have to see in this maturity effort is that maturity is built on a consistent foundation. One of the reasons why many of us, myself included, do not progress in spiritual maturity the way that we should is that we, rather than consistently coming to the foundation of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ as understood through Scripture, we go to other sources. We go to other things. We go to the feelings that we have. We go to the opinions that are formed in our society. We go to the philosophies that have been developed of our day. We find the path of least resistance and we walk down it for a little while because we just want to break from the stresses of the spiritual development that usually comes from pursuing Jesus. And then that stagnates our growth. We stop imaging God the way that we should. We stop looking as much like Jesus as we ought to. We stop progressing in holiness and righteousness. We start to flirt back with that sin that we have left and that so easily besets us, as it says in the scripture. We return back to that rather than continuing to march toward Christ's likeness. And that stagnates growth. It's like a building project. You know, they lay that foundation down and then they start, you know, putting up the steel beams and they start getting ready to do the stuff. And, you know, the reality of it is you don't put the roof on first, because it doesn't have anything to go on to until you get the walls up and the rest of the structure and that kind of thing. And if you've got a crew that decides to come in and they go to put the roof on first and there's nothing else there, you know what that's called? Delay. That's called missing a deadline, is what that's called. And what happens with a lot of us is we get off kilter, we get off course, we don't really stay on track with the way things should be. We don't return to the source that is teaching us how this building is to be built up. Now, the second thing about this building project, this maturity that's coming from it, is that maturity most properly takes place in community. Maturity most properly takes place in community. We are called here in this text living stones, plural. We are a building that is alive, that's together. Now, to keep in maintaining with this theme that Peter's laying out for us about this building that's being built up in this building project, he's not just talking about a small house. If he were talking about a really small house, you legitimately might could build one of those by yourself. You know, have you seen that show, you know, Tiny Houses, you know? And a person who's never, like, had any building experience at all, they go to the hardware store with a list of stuff they printed from a website, and they watch a few YouTube videos, and within about, like, 2 months, they built this little, you know, 400-square-foot house that they get to live in that they put on the back of a trailer and they drive around with. And so you really might could build one of those by yourself. That's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about a large, extensive building project. Throughout the New Testament, this building project is often referred to metaphorically as the temple of God. So with the knowledge that you have of the temple that was built back when, do you think one person could have built the temple by themselves? That was an easy question. Y'all got that one right. Good job. No. One person could not have built the temple by themselves. In fact, it was a multi-generational project. It took a lot of generations, a lot of years, a lot of hard work, and a lot of effort, and a lot of resources to get everything together that they needed to build the temple the way that it needed to be built. Remarkably, it didn't take quite that long to destroy it. That's how buildings usually work. Which is one of the reasons why throughout this text and others that talk about this building project, there's a cautionary tale of making sure that you protect the building that's being built. That's just kind of an aside, but there's this sense in which once you start building, you need to protect the building. Because it's really easy to tear a building down, it's really hard to build a building up. And so we're part of living stones, plural, a building that's collectively being made alive. And so what is the purpose, according to verse 5, of this living building? It says, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what is the purpose of this living building? Well, first it says that we are a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And so let's just think for a moment about the priesthood. So he's making a throwback reference to the Old Testament. He's talking about the ancient priesthood. And so let's talk through some of the realities of the priesthood. So what were the functionalities of the priesthood? The priesthood made sacrifices. The priesthood made intercession. The priesthood offered up spiritual counsel and advice from time to time. The priesthood offered up prayers on behalf of other people. The priesthood connected people with the spiritual realities as found in God's word, because not everyone had a copy of God's word. And so there was an extension of God's word from the priesthood to the people. And so it says here that we collectively, because of our faith and repentance, are becoming a house for a royal priesthood. Now, if you stay with us until next week, you'll find out that not only are we the building to house the royal priesthood, but we also are the royal priesthood, that we're actually both, that we're the location of it and the group that makes it up. And so what's happening with this building that we're being built up as a part of is it's the dwelling place, if you will, of those who are supposed to fulfill the role of priest. Now, obviously, we can't make an atoning sacrifice for anyone. But you know what we have been mandated to do? We've been mandated to give out the declaration that an atoning sacrifice has been made for people. We are the place that houses the gospel message. I am to mutually encourage you, and you are to mutually encourage me. I'm to make intercession for you, and you are to make intercession for me. I'm to make spiritual sacrifice for you, and you are to make spiritual sacrifice for me. This is the reality of this house that's being built up. It's being built up for a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. Second, it says that we're supposed to do the work of spiritual sacrifice. What does that mean? What does it mean that we're supposed to do the work of spiritual sacrifice? The only answer I have to that is yes. Yes. There are way too many for us to list this morning. We'll be here until lunch next Sunday. literally over 100 or more verses in the New Testament that talk about the one another's that are supposed to take place between the people in the church. We're to love one another. We're to encourage each other. We're to lift each other up in prayer. We're to challenge one another. We're to hold one another accountable. It could go on and on, like literally over 100 times, different things like that, that say what we're supposed to do for one another. These are all versions of spiritual sacrifice. None of these things are easy to do. None of these things are just necessarily kind of natural for us. If we talk about the natural man who's been redeemed, my desire is to be selfish. My desire is to be self-focused. My desire is to not get in your business. I won't get in your business. You can stay out of my business. I'll talk about your business when you're not around. You know, I'll just gossip and all that kind of stuff. But I don't actually want to be helpful. I don't want to be encouraging. I don't want to be uplifting. I don't want to be challenging. I don't want to hold you accountable. I don't want to get into your life in a meaningful, positive way. And I certainly don't want you getting in my life in a meaningful, positive way, because it's not going to feel meaningful and positive, because, you know, I'm going to have to change and transform and get rid of some stuff that's not good and embrace some things that I don't really want to have to embrace. Because, you know, walking with Jesus is hard sometimes. And so let's just, you know, you do you and I do me and everybody will be happy. See, that's not the one another's. But the call here is for us to make spiritual sacrifices. For us to love each other and to challenge each other and to encourage each other and to pray for each other and to meet one another's needs. And here's the thing. You can't do that by yourself. You just can't. I'm all for times of solidarity and isolation. I think the scripture teaches that on occasion you need to do that. Jesus did it. Every once in a while you need to get away from the noise and the commotion and the distractions, and you need to get by yourself. But friends, don't confuse that with church life. That's not church. Going out somewhere in the woods by yourself and getting alone is not you having a private church session with Jesus. That nothing in the scripture talks about it like that. Is that a good thing to do? Is that a right thing to do from time to time? Of course it is. Yes. But to do the church stuff, the building that's being built up, the living stones, all of that is corporate together stuff. You can't actually encourage one another if you're by yourself. I mean, it's actual physical impossibility. You cannot do that. I can't intercede for you if there's no me and you. I can't share the gospel, whether in a discipling kind of way with a believer, or by extension, the missional work of the church with a lost person to challenge them in their need to repent and believe, if it's just me by myself. And so maturity is best understood and best done in the idea of community. In other words, we come together corporately when we do what we're doing this morning, when we have times where we meet in smaller groups, when we come together as the people of God, as living stones. We come together to image God to one another and then to image God to the world. How is it that I'm supposed to know what it looks like to rightly walk with Jesus? Do I just guesswork at it? No. I get together with other people who are trying to look like Jesus. And I watch their lives and they watch my life, and we challenge each other and we encourage each other. And then we do what Paul said, as uncomfortable as this is. He told the church, he said, look, if you want to know what it means to look like Jesus, just act like me. Just imitate me. Bold statement, but that's what discipleship is. It's I'm actually trying to walk with Jesus. You're actually trying to walk with Jesus. Let's look at each other's lives and let's see the parts that don't line up with this word. And I'll encourage you to stop doing some of those things and to keep doing some of the other things. And you'll encourage me to stop doing some things and to do some other things. And together we'll both look more like Jesus. That's what this call is, a holy priesthood. How do we do that? We do it through the practical expression of the gospel to one another. The preaching of the gospel is not just for the lost world. The preaching of the gospel is a constant thing that is needed until our dying day. The gospel is the good news that Jesus saves souls from sin and that he transforms them into proper image bearers. That's the gospel. I am not yet a proper image bearer, so I need to keep hearing the gospel from other people. If I only preach the gospel to myself, I'm going to preach a slighted, distorted version of the gospel that makes me seem like I'm way better off than I actually am. And so I have to have this mutual encouragement. We have to come together as living stones. And so maturity most properly takes place in community. Now, Peter closes this section when talking about this maturity and this idea of this building being built up. So you have maturity needing to be built on a consistent foundation. You have maturity most properly taking place in community, just like any good building project. But the presence or absence of maturity has consequences. If a building is not built up properly, it has consequences. If a building is built up properly, it also has consequences. A lot of times we hear the word consequences, we immediately think bad. Just like when we hear the word discipline, we usually immediately think bad. No, discipline can be a good thing or a bad thing. Consequences can be a good thing or a bad thing. And so this idea of embracing maturity or not embracing maturity, the presence or absence of maturity in the building process, having the building actually become what it's supposed to be, has consequences. So for those who believe, those who are having the building rightly built up in Jesus, the consequence is that this building process, this project, this cornerstone upon which they're being built has precious value. You see this here in verses 7 through 8. It said, this precious value then is for those who believe. For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And to this they were also appointed. And so we have for those who believe that this stone and this building project has precious value. Now, that word for precious value, mostly translated in the New Testament, is the same word that's usually in English translated as honor. It's an honorable thing. It's a thing that has value in and of itself. It's not something that's valuable because someone assigned value to it. Rather, it's something that is inherently valuable that we get to enjoy the benefits of its actual natural value. Now, we all understand kind of how that works. The paper money, if you actually still carry such a thing with you, for the younger kids, there's this green stuff that folds. You get it out of an ATM machine. It's called cash. All right. Now, I know that with the, you know, the everything paid for on the phone and all this different kind of stuff. I had to have somebody the other day. They're like, hey, you got to download this app so I can pay you. I was like, huh? You know, I was really confused by that. I demonstrated my age in that particular moment. I was like, you could just go to the ATM and get me some money, you know, but anyway, and then they looked at me real funny. They were like, wait, what? You know, and so, but the cash that's in your wallet, if you have some, it has assigned value. It doesn't have inherent value. It's worth only as much as the treasury assigns value to it. And that, of course, has to do with world markets and all kinds of other sort of stuff like that. And so if there was a cataclysmic event that took place in our economy, it wouldn't have the same value tomorrow as it does today. That's just how money works. Our friends in Africa, that's kind of what's going on with a lot of them. I had some friends that served for years and years and years as missionaries in Africa, and they said literally you would go one day to a bank and get the currency of that particular country. You would go to sleep and wake up the next day, and it would be worth half as much as it was the day before when you got it. It was almost valueless from day to day, depending on what was going on. And it's so that doesn't have inherent value. It has assigned value. So what does, in our world, what really does have inherent real value in and of itself? It becomes really difficult for us sometimes to find examples of that. Because most of the things that we consider valuable in our world are things that truly only have assigned value. You know, gold and silver and diamonds and currency and those kinds of things. They all have assigned value. They're not inherently worth anything in and of themselves. But when we really start thinking through our lives, family, the love between family members, these things have inherent value. I'll tell you the one thing that's the easiest for us to identify that has inherent value, because it is a commodity that cannot be gathered up and stored. It is an immediate present commodity that you're uncertain of how much you'll get to have and how long you'll get to have it, and that's what makes it valuable in and of itself. Time. Time is inherently valuable. Because I can't get back the 2 minutes ago that I was talking. They're gone. I'm not guaranteed the 2 minutes from now that I hope to still be talking. Might not come. I've got this moment as a human being. And it says in the scripture that my time is like the grass. It's here, it gets burned up, it fades away. It's inherently valuable. Over all the years and all the different people that I've had various counseling sessions with, I've heard this more than anything else. They're wrangling about family. They're wrangling about finances. They're wrangling about all this kind of stuff. And invariably, someone in the relationship, usually in marriage counseling, will say something like this. I don't really care about how much money you have. I care about how much time you spend with us. So when you start thinking about time, inherent value, can't really put a price tag on it. That's the way Peter is trying to get us to think about the chief cornerstone and the relationship that we have with Jesus. Jesus is valuable not because we say he is, but because he is valuable. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the incarnate one. He's the one who's come and crucified and died. He was the atoning sacrifice. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He has inherent, intrinsic, everlasting, eternal value. And until we believe, until we repent, we don't see how valuable he actually is. We are part of the group that rejects him. But when we come into him and our lives are structured by him and our lives are built up on him and our lives are transformed by him, then we see the inherent value that Jesus has. And it overwhelms us how amazing and incredible he actually is and that we get to participate in his life. This is the picture of those who have this maturity, this value, and we have this because of faith. But now there are those who don't believe. What happens with them? They are lacking in proper life fulfillment. Person can never be, hear me this morning, as great and as accomplished as a person may become, a person can never truly be all that they ought to be apart from Jesus. Human beings were made for one chief great purpose, and that was to be the image bearers of God. All you have to do is go back through and read Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and you see the great tragedy isn't that we started to die. The great tragedy isn't that we got kicked out of a garden. The great tragedy is that the ones who were supposed to have deep communion with God, walking in fellowship with him, mirroring him for the entire rest of creation, one day he did not know them anymore. That's the great tragedy. They went and hid themselves from God, and God came into the garden and said, "Where are you?" That's the tragedy. And now all of human life is bent toward not being what we ought to be. We ought to be image bearers. We ought to let the world see what God is like. And every decision and every moment of every part of our existence when we don't have Jesus is doing the exact opposite of that. And it's the tragedy of the person who has not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not ever becoming what they ought to become, an image bearer. And there's some consequences for that. When you're building the building of your life up on a foundation that does not have Jesus in it, there are consequences for that. And notice what some of these are. It says here in this text that Jesus himself is the rock of offense. He's the stumbling block. And what is it that they're stumbling over? It says here in the text that they're stumbling over being obedient to the word. They stumble because they are disobedient. They have a lack of desire to properly image God, both in doctrine and practice. They are destined to this disobedience. The absence of faith and the absence of repentance secures a continued trajectory toward immaturity, or worse yet, improper growth more and more in what a person ought not to be. And remember our working definition of maturity. It's becoming what you ought to be. Remember the seed. We talked about that before. Remember the building. A building is supposed to have purpose. It's supposed to get built up with a purpose in mind. Seed is supposed to be planted and become a certain kind of thing. A baby is supposed to drink milk with an end purpose. Why? So they can stay a baby and keep drinking milk? No, so they can grow into a fully functioning human being. All of these have end goals in mind. And so the end goal of the human person in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ is that we return to our original purpose of being image bearers. And so if you do not have faith, if you have not repented, if you have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're building, if the life of your existence and your purpose and your value is being built up on anything other than Jesus, the tragic end is that one day you might have a fully functioning building, if you will, a fully formed life that on the outside looks really good. The problem is it's an abandoned building. It's not actually filling any purpose whatsoever. It's a structure that's been designed for demolition. That's what it is. Because at the end of it, it doesn't have the value that it's supposed to have. It doesn't have the purpose that it should have. And it says this is the end that they've been set for. And so friends, this morning I ask, do we want our lives to be built up into a strong, full, purpose-filled, design-oriented nature? Do we want them to have the oughtness to it that they should have? If so, then we must be established on the foundation of Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And we must have our lives transformed into the image of God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as taught to us through the Word of God. Friends, that is a picture of maturity, a building that's being built up with proper purpose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that we are a building being built up. Thank you, Father, that you are building this building with a divine purpose to be proper image bearers. Thank you that there is a chief cornerstone laid down, namely your Son, Jesus Christ, upon whom we're being built, and he never disappoints. That which is built on him will be built properly and truly and for its right purpose and for its end cause. You will bring it to completion. You will fill it with purpose. Father, forgive us when we abandon the building plan. We turn away from faith. We turn away from repentance. We turn away from Jesus. We turn toward that building that lacks true foundation, that's on shifting sand, that's going to cave in and fall. Father, let us continue moving forward with this design that you have for us. Father, let our hearts go out and our minds go out and our words go out and our lives go out to those who are still building their lives on the sand. Let us speak to them with clarity about your Son, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, who can have them build their lives up in such a way that it has purpose and value and meaning. Father, let our lives be oriented in such a way that they can see the value of being built on Jesus. And Father, as we get ready to come to this table together, Father, we're celebrating what it is that Jesus did to demonstrate that he was indeed our chief cornerstone, namely his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, and how he extends that out to us that we might share in his life. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.